Well, hello everyone. Certainly nice to be here. I hope everyone that might be hooked up can have everything come through well on the webcast. I would like to talk about a subject today that hopefully will never personally affect any one of us or our children. I would not expect any of the brethren to ever get involved in this situation. Of all the sins it's possible to commit, this one should be the least likely one any of the brethren would ever do or commit. So that being said, why even talk about it? Why bring it up? Why worry about it? Well, I'll answer that in just a few moments. First, I'd like to read a quote from an article by Mr. Larry Walker. He wrote this years ago, actually in the 2004 July issue of World News and Prophecy. And the heading is Theological Positions Regarding Marriage. Quote, "Reactions to the issue of same-sex marriage serves as the latest barometer of whether the Bible is acknowledged and used as the basis of morality. In many cases today, human reasoning trumps or overrides Scripture's fundamental teachings. Bible passages are either misinterpreted or discounted by those who advocate a personal agenda that conflicts with its plain teaching." Unquote. Now I'd like to read this quote from the Good News from Mr. Scott Ashley. He's the managing editor, and this is back in July of 2013. Quote, "Marriage has been in the news a lot lately, as it should be. In two decisions last week, the U.S. Supreme Court essentially tossed out the definition of marriage as it's been understood and practiced for centuries, including long before the United States existed as a nation. In one decision, the court declared unconstitutional the core of the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act, in which the U.S. Congress defined marriage as being between one man and one woman. As one analysis described the absurdity of the situation, the U.S. Congress now can, will, and does write laws about marriage, but it can no longer define what marriage is or what it means. In a second decision, the court concluded that citizens of California, who by popular vote had approved marriage as being between one man and one woman, had voted incorrectly and had no legal standing to object when a judge overruled the voters and declared that homosexuals could marry there after all. By the reasoning of the Supreme Court, if marriage cannot be defined as being between one man and one woman, then it can be whatever people choose it to be. Man and man, woman and woman, brother and sister, parent and child, one man, two women, two men, one woman, two men, two women, or any other combination enough people can convince others is their right. And make no mistake, already people are advocating for these and other combinations to be legalized as their right. And the Supreme Court ruling eliminates grounds for disallowing these kinds of relationships as marriage. These are merely the latest in a long string of assaults on marriage, but they're likely the most far-reaching to date. Marriage is the building block of families, and why do we see marriage under attack like we do? But families are the building blocks of communities, and their communities are the building blocks of societies, and societies the building blocks of civilization. And once those building blocks start to crumble, everything starts to fall apart, which is exactly what we're seeing around us today. Unquote. So the attacks on marriage that Mr. Walker said years ago were going on seem to have been successful. They're still continuing. And as Mr. Ashley points out, gay marriage is now legal in Minnesota as of August 1st, 2013. So with that introduction, what is the mysterious personal agenda, this mysterious sin, this least likely sin, as far as the brethren are concerned, that conflicts with the plain teaching of the Bible that I want to talk about? Well, it's polygamy. The practice of or condition of having more than one wife at a time, or marriage to one man and several women. Polyandry is a woman having two or more husbands. So the sermon title is Spiritual Polygamy. Spiritual polygamy. In Utah alone, it's estimated there's 50,000 or more that practice it. It's practiced in Florida and many other states. So the question is, since we hopefully are not likely to get involved in that, why even talk about it? In fact, why even bring it up? We're not going to get involved in that. You know it. I know it. Satan knows it. So how does Satan get someone to do it? Well, this afternoon we'll see there is a spirit of polygamy in the world today. And now that can go by many different names. And we'll see that later, but it's still polygamy. It's more of the intent of the heart, the intent of the mind, rather than the actual official ceremony. One reason we need to address the topic is to understand it's in the mind that we could get involved with it. If we're not aware of that spirit or that attitude of polygamy, I have more to say about that later, and some other very important lessons at the end. Second answer to the question, why even talk about it, is because the Bible is our moral guide. We should be able to show and explain what the Bible does teach about it. Some people will twist the Bible to say what they want it to say. And they'll bring up what they think is a biblical example that justifies them doing something, including that. They'll use that to try to turn people away from God's way to their sinful way. And now, just because this is or should be a least likely sin that we'd ever expect to get involved in, we have to understand just how and where the world is headed, and it's most likely just a matter of time before society accepts that polygamy as an alternate lifestyle. But sadly, history shows there's no guarantee that everyone will never get involved in it. You know, looking back, it seemed least likely that many who attended with us for years would ever leave us and go back to keeping Sunday and Christmas and Easter, going back to eating unclean creatures and meat. Sadly, as unlikely as it seemed, that wasn't the case. So we need to prove all things and know that we know what God says about this subject. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 reminds us, it warns us and it reminds us. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 Ephesians 4 and verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The time will come when some will think this sounds good to them. Again, I want to stress the point, I don't expect the brethren to think this sounds good to us, but we do need to prove from the Bible it is not a good idea. And we also have to realize that schools and society in general will try to influence our children by its cunning craftiness to accept any number of false ideas as to what marriage should be. Third reason I'm talking about this is because we might look in the Bible and think that God didn't care that men had many wives back then, even though we know he doesn't allow it now. But is that true, that God didn't care back then, or did God change his mind about Old Testament polygamy? Did he approve of it for physical Israel, but not for spiritual Israel? And here's the main part of the sermon that I will want to stress. Another question we need to answer: could polygamy be disguised by other names and actually be mental as well as physical? Could it be spiritual? So let's see what the Bible really has to say about it. I went out on the internet and I looked up polygamy, and there's pages after pages that promote and defend the practice. Some even want it legalized. Most, if not all, claim that the Bible defends polygamy rather than condemn it. They point to a long list of about 40 men in the Bible who had multiple wives, and they quote scriptures that seem to agree with their view. Actually, they quote a lot of scriptures and use a lot of human reasoning to promote their personal agenda. If we were to just read their arguments without carefully checking all that God has to say about it, we could very well be deceived into thinking God approved of it. Most people do not use or claim to use the Bible as their guide for making moral decisions. I found this article titled, "Lack of Guidance in Making Moral Decisions," in the July-August 2004 Good News, in the World News and Trends section. So here's a quote from that. In a recent poll, American adults were asked what guiding sources they used in making ethical decisions and moral choices. Surprisingly, nearly half replied they don't know. About one in four said moral decisions were based on their feelings, and nearly 15% indicated lessons from childhood. Only 13% based ethical decisions on the Bible. Do these astonishing figures help explain why so many are mired in a chaotic world of immorality? The first step out of this morass is to establish the fact that the Bible is true and a reliable and authoritative guide to human conduct, the basic beginning point for right standards and values. And that's the end of the quote from that article. So look how far we've come since 2004. Did most Americans think same-sex marriage would be legal in only 9 years from the time Mr. Walker wrote that article in 2004? Will polygamy be legalized next? Is it just a matter of time? And the polygamists claim they do use the Bible as their guide in regard to their approval of polygamy. But do they really? Do they really have a valid or firm foundation for that practice? So can we, from the Bible, show that theirs is a false claim, that it's a twisting of scriptures to say God approved such a thing? Now, we know God allowed it because the Bible records that some did practice that. But does God allowing something mean he approves of it? And why didn't God deal with the sin of men having multiple wives right away? Well, does God deal with our sins right away, or does he allow us time to grow spiritually? God allows us free moral agency, But he also will hold us accountable for our choices in his own time. I watched a two-hour special on polygamy. I'll just sum up that two-hour program with these few impressions. One was the argument the men used to justify their practice was just pure rubbish. They could not give any valid reason to justify having multiple wives. Another thing, the plural wives, as they're called, they all looked so very sad and truly unhappy in spite of their brave face. Three, the men do not support their many wives, and so the plural wives and children are on welfare. Four, it's against the law, so the plural marriages are done in secret. Another reason, incest, inbreeding, birth defects, genetic problems are common. And finally, the results, the fruit of the practice, are destructive and evil. I thought the program was honest and fair in showing at least some of the evil side of polygamy. So now, let's begin to find out what God has to say about all of this. We can begin with the first wedding in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, we'll read verses 18 and then 21 through 25. Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a help fitting for him." Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they'll be one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. Now, just so there's no mistake about whether or not marriage has changed, let's turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Starting in verse 3. Read down through verse 9. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate.'" One flesh, one man, one woman, one flesh in marriage, so the rules haven't changed. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away?" So he said to them, "Moses," not God, "Moses said, 'Because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her who's put away commits adultery." So whoever tries to justify polygamy is really trying to justify contradicting Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So now we'll look at some examples people use to justify polygamy. In Genesis 4 and verse 19. Genesis 4 and verse 19. Let's see. Here it says, Lamech took to him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other is Zillah. We're told Lamech took two wives. That's all it says. It does not say it was either okay with God or not okay. The polygamist advocates, they have a big article on this verse, many pages. And then way down in the middle, they admit this verse neither endorses or condemns polygamy. It just states the fact Lamech took two wives to himself. Then they go off on a tangent. I don't have to say any more about that. But this verse does not justify polygamy. The next place plural wives is mentioned is in regard to Abraham. Genesis 16, verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So Hagar is called his wife. So does this example make polygamy lawful, or something we can do because Abraham did it? The answer is, of course not. Abraham had to repent of that. Later, we see David repented of taking more than one wife, and that God's legal statutes made polygamy illegal in ancient Israel. God did not sanction polygamy in Old Testament times, contrary to the suppositions that many have accepted. God forbid it and punished for it. Now, many people think of a few Old Testament instances of plural wives, and they just assume that God sanctioned polygamy. But that assumption is absolutely false. God has never approved, he's never made lawful more than one living wife for any man. Quite the contrary, the kings of Israel were forbidden to have multiple wives, and we'll turn to that later. Abraham had to repent of that. While Sarah, his wife, lived, he took Hagar to be a second wife, and Abraham had a son by Hagar. Sarah was barren, so for a wife in ancient times to go childless was felt to be a disgrace. And it was Sarah, Abraham's own wife, who brought to Abraham her servant handmaid, asking him to produce a child for Sarah by this servant woman. Now, we can imagine Hagar to have been quite attractive, even if she's a servant. The temptation under these circumstances at Sarah's instigation might have been great. And certainly the invitation coming from Sarah made it harder to resist. And clearly, they didn't think of this as adultery. But what else could you call it? Abraham was a strong man. The temptation appears to have been stronger. And all humans have sinned, and Abraham was human. Abraham lied when he twice claimed Sarah was his sister because he was fearing for his own life. So Abraham was not without sin, but God didn't stop working with him or stop being with him. But that doesn't change the fact Abraham still had some hard lessons to learn and things in his life about which he would have to repent. But neither this adultery or the two lies of sins were of the nature that springs from a wrong attitude of mind or heart. Abraham in his heart was always obedient to God. There wasn't any spirit of hostility or rebellion. These sins were of the flesh under temptation, not malicious or rebellious sins from the heart, but they were sins. God forgave Abraham's sins of spiritual weakness committed under heavy temptation. But nevertheless, we all reap what we sow, even though God forgives our sins upon repentance. God refused to approve this adulterous act of Abraham. He rejected the illegitimate son, Ishmael, from the birthright. And this transgression produced jealousy between the women, resulted in trouble, controversy, and suffering. A lot of people don't realize even the Arab-Jewish strife over Palestine today was, the roots of that was brought on by this triangle, this jealousy of the two women, Sarah and Hagar, over the one man, Abraham. The Jews are the children of Sarah through Isaac, born later by a miracle, and the Arabs are the children of Ishmael. In Genesis 21, I won't read through all of that, verses 8 through 21, records Hagar's departure from Sarah and Abraham. God ordered Abraham to send away the concubine Hagar and her son, and Abraham obeyed. And that was at the time Isaac was weaned, and then after this, Abraham didn't have any more relations with Hagar. In Genesis 25 and verse 6, it says Abraham's concubines' sons were sent away. Well, that implies the mothers were as well, just like Hagar was. Now, we're not told how many other concubines Abraham had, but he should not have had any. Now, we know God didn't immediately deal with that sin, just like he doesn't immediately deal with ours. He gives us time. Not forever, but he gives us time to learn, to grow, to repent. So that might help us understand why God allowed the men he was working with to follow that custom of keeping concubines and multiply wives. But we'll read later where God forbids Israel's kings to take more than one wife. In Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2, Sarah's death is recorded. And then in Genesis 25, it was after that that Abraham married Keturah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are termed in both Old and New Testaments the fathers. And Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And then that unconditional promise God made to Abraham, that was repeated both to Isaac and Jacob. But talking about Isaac. Isaac had only one wife. So Isaac was not a polygamist. There's no mention whatever of any wife for Isaac other than Rebekah. There's no mention of any concubines or any act of adultery. In Old Testament types, Abraham is kind of like a type of God the Father. He's called in the human sense the Father of the faithful. And in the same system of types, Isaac is a type of Christ, the Son of God. And Isaac's wife Rebekah is like the type of the church, which is to marry Christ. We are a type of Rebekah. In other words, we reflect that. Just as Rebekah had to become the future bride of Isaac, and in a sense come to love him before she ever saw him, while he was still off in another land, so must we, in God's true church, come to love Christ, who's in the far country, heaven, without ever having seen him. Now, Christ will only have one wife, and Isaac, being a type of Christ, had only one wife. So apparently Isaac was spotless from sins of lust or sex. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, like her mother-in-law, Sarah, was barren, but Isaac did not take things into his own hands and have children by her handmaids or by concubines. And Rebekah didn't do what Sarah had done either. She didn't resort to bringing a servant girl to Isaac to produce a son for Rebekah in this proxy manner. Instead of using human reasoning, taking things into his own hands, Isaac trusted God. It says Isaac entreated the Eternal for his wife because she was barren, and the Eternal was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So that's a good lesson for us. We need to learn to trust God, work out our problems. Jacob is a name that means supplanter. So it was God's will that Jacob received the birthright instead of his older brother Esau. But in his earlier life, Jacob did not rely on God. He took the matter in his own hands, aided and abetted by his mother, as he stole the birthright from Esau by unfair means. He received Isaac's blessing by a lying deception. So his father-in-law Laban deceived Jacob, and Laban supplanted Jacob's promised and loved wife Rachel, and then instead gave him his elder daughter Leah. So Leah was fostered on Jacob by fraud. According to God's marriage laws, Jacob could have rejected her and put her away as soon as he discovered the deception. In that event, he would never have been truly married to Leah because of fraud, and God would not have bound them as one flesh. But when Jacob accepted her as his wife, she became his only true wife in God's sight, as long as they both lived. But Jacob was not yet converted. He leaned to his own understanding. He didn't seek wisdom from God, nor did he seek to obey God. He did what seemed right to him in his own selfish interest. So Jacob lived in polygamy with two wives, and he had children by the two personal maids as well. Now, apparently Jacob became converted, possibly when he wrestled with God, because we read later in Genesis 35, verses 2 through 4, that Jacob put idolatry out of his household. God appeared to him, changed his name to Israel, which means overcomer or prevailer with God. Then God confirmed the promises to him under his new name, Israel. And then Rachel, his second wife, died, leaving only his first and true wife, Leah. So following his conversion, Jacob had his one original wife, but he still had two concubines. Now, it is, of course, true it was a worldly custom in patriarchal times and in the days of the kingdom of Israel. It was this custom for kings and wealthy men to take plural wives. A harem was one of the symbols of royalty. But God forbade polygamy for the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Here's God's law forbidding polygamy by Israel's kings. Verse 14. When you come into the land which the Eternal your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. It is spoken of as this law in verses 18 and 19. Now, Israel's first king, Saul, had plural wives. I won't turn there, but 2 Samuel 3:7, it says he had a concubine named Rizpah. So the first king of Israel disobeyed God, followed the custom of the kings of the worldly nations around Israel. It was sin. It was not approved by God. Now, some people will turn to the account in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan the prophet confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba, and they'll use this to justify polygamy. 2 Samuel, um, chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12. We'll start in verse 7. So Nathan came in. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given to you such and such things." Adam Clark's commentary has a comment on this verse. He writes, "Your master's wives into your bosom. Perhaps this means no more than that he had given him absolute power over everything possessed by Saul. And as it was the custom for the new king to succeed even to the wives and concubines, the whole harem of the deceased king, so it was in this case. And the possession of the wives was a sure proof that he had got all legal rights. But this didn't mean that God would have given David more wives, as some believe, because that would be going against his own law about the kings not taking more wives to themselves." Okay, going back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, Nathan continues telling David this. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now, David repented of polygamy. David had several wives. But after this tremendous sin of taking Bathsheba and having her husband murdered, David repented in real heart-rending repentance. But even before that point, David repented. All that's mentioned in this particular text is David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Eternal," in verse 14. But you can read of David's private prayer of repentance to God in the 51st Psalm, and that's really a prayer of a really broken, contrite heart. It was real repentance. It sounds like David did turn from the polygamy as well. In 2 Samuel 20, verse 3, it says David put the 10 concubines away. So he may have turned from that polygamy and then possibly stopped completely. And because in 1 Kings 11 and verse 6, actually let's turn over there. 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11 and verse 6. It says, "When David was becoming old, he went fully after the Eternal. He was a man after God's own heart because his heart was right." He did repent. He had been a warrior in his younger life. He went after many women, but he repented. His heart turned to God and his life's race ended in victory. He went fully after the Eternal. His son Solomon started out righteously, unselfishly, relying on God. But when Solomon was old, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, so that's probably a record harem. And his wives turned away his heart from God and to their idols. So that's another way to show Solomon was wrong to have plural wives. The fact they turned his heart away from the Eternal. So the fruit, the result of polygamy is evil. Christ said you'd know by the fruit. You could tell if something was good or evil, and it was sin. Second, 1 Kings 11, 4 to 6 gives the account of the result of Solomon's spiritual polygamy. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal. He didn't keep a faithful relationship with God. His heart turned away from God. There was polygamy in ancient Israel, but it was sin, and God condemned it. He never condoned or sanctioned it, and they reaped what they sowed. Many of the Israelites practiced what God had forbidden, including divorce and remarriage. We read Matthew 19, 8 and 9, where Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then Christ says, and I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her is put away, commits adultery. So God never legalized divorce or remarriage, but it's allowable today. There are certain reasons where God does, but for the most part, it's just so abused. Anyway, Jesus said in the same connection, haven't you read that he who made him at the beginning made him male and female? So Jesus was dating this from the beginning. God never changes. Because he said that a man had cleaved to his wife, not wives, and the two, not he and several wives, will be one flesh. So that's what God joined together. That's the definition of marriage. And God doesn't join together one man and plural women. It's any woman a man may marry according to man's code in addition to his wife that God joined him to, that's not his wife as long as his real wife lives. Any additional women, then that would just be adultery. So God never joins a second, let alone the additional wives. They're not truly wives. That's adultery. The man becomes an adulterer, and that breaks God's law, so it is sin. Now, Jesus Christ is very clear about monogamous marriage. God made one wife for Adam, not a harem, started the human family out as he ordained that they should go, a family of one man and one wife. And remember, God gave that absolute command regarding the future kings of Israel, telling them not to do what the pagan nations around them, the kings that had harems, he said, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. So Saul, Israel's first king, disobeyed that commandment. David was the second king of Israel, and he disobeyed it. The third king of Israel was King Solomon, and he disobeyed the same law. David started out in polygamy, and God punished him, and he repented. But Solomon finished his life in polygamy and idolatry. And God doesn't condone that. He punished those who practice it. It's always sin, so it's sin today. Hosea and other prophets speak of monogamous marriages as being a symbol of the union of God and his people, and they denounce idolatry as unfaithfulness to this spiritual marriage. Now, we know Jesus Christ will return and marry his one bride, the true church. The marriage relationship in the New Testament is the type of the relationship between Christ and God's church. The world has hundreds of churches that claim the name Christian. You can think of many of them. They all claim to be the church that Christ started. And many of them will also say they can't all be wrong. They seem to believe somehow that when Christ returns to marry his church, that Jesus Christ will be a polygamist. He'll marry hundreds of churches that he'll have, hundreds of wives, see? But they're wrong. Jesus Christ will marry only one church, the true church of God, and all these worldly churches will not be any part of the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, not wives, has made herself ready." One of the qualifications for a minister in God's church is that he have only one wife. So a polygamist cannot be a minister of Jesus Christ in his true church. A bishop, an elder, overseer, preacher, minister, that they have to be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then 1 Timothy 3 mentions about a man may not even be a deacon if he has more than one wife. So many of the great men of the Bible, many kings of Israel, failed to understand the sin and the hurt and the awful results of polygamy. Polygamy was an attack on marriage all the way back then, and marriage is still under attack today. It seems likely legalized polygamy isn't all that far away either. But it's never been approved by God at any time, not in the patriarchal days, not in the Old Testament times, or not now today. Now, there's several valuable, extremely serious lessons that we have to understand from all of this. The main lesson that we should learn from all of this is that any unfaithfulness on our part toward God is spiritual polygamy. For example, getting involved with any part of this world's holidays, that would be getting involved in an unfaithful relationship with God. Shortly after the feast, this world's religions will begin to celebrate Halloween, then Christmas, then New Year's Day, then Valentine's Day. The faithful bride of Christ will have absolutely nothing to do with any of those days. She certainly will not give out Halloween treats. She certainly will not sing the Christmas songs or play the Christmas music. She certainly will not go to a New Year's Eve party. She certainly won't send out Valentine's Day cards. She will be faithful to her relationship with Christ and his true holy days. Here's an example of not getting involved with the world's religion or pagan holidays. One time my mother asked me to come to her house for Christmas dinner. My sister and brothers, everybody be there. I told her, no, I don't celebrate that. She said, just come to visit with family. I still said no. Mom wanted to justify my being there, but that would mean I would be unfaithful in my personal relationship with God. We don't want to fool ourselves. Taking part of any of that is justifying unfaithfulness to God, and it is spiritual polygamy. People will say things like, I'm not doing it for religious reasons. I'm just going there for the family. Or they might say, it doesn't matter because we're just doing it for fun or for the kids. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. Let's listen to what God thinks of that argument or that justification. 1 Corinthians 10, back in verse 14, God, through Paul, calls this idolatry. Let's read that first, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Here it says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And verse 19, What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Isn't it all just in fun? Isn't it all harmless? Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. That would be compromising our relationship with God, and it is spiritual polygamy. Another lesson for us today is that people didn't get away with polygamy. They didn't get away with sin. That sin of polygamy was a curse to them. It wasn't a blessing. And those involved with that, they had to learn some hard lessons. They had to repent of it. And the point is, we don't get away with our sins either. There'll come a time when we have to repent and change and stop whatever sin we come to see that we have. We certainly never want the sin of polygamy to be one of them. That latest Supreme Court ruling, the world we live in might soon come to accept that polygamy is just another alternate lifestyle. But the people of God need to know the truth about it now so that our faith won't be shaken later. Another lesson that we can learn from all of this, not to justify our own ways. Abraham justified having an heir by Hagar, and we saw that didn't work. But do we justify our own ways? Or do we use the Bible to justify ourselves? Abraham knew God said he'd have an heir, so it must be all right if Abraham worked it out for himself. See, we would not use the Bible to justify polygamy. But would we use it to justify something else? For example, I mentioned not getting involved in the world's religion or the world's pagan holidays. So we don't want to do that. Okay, another lesson we can learn is be careful to obey God. The first three kings of Israel took more than one wife. They were commanded not to multiply wives. But it seems men fool themselves more than women in this area. But these are serious lessons for both sexes. We have to be careful. We're not fooling ourselves. If we, in our mind, allow a TV show, a movie, looking at girls or guys or whatever, that creates this polygamous desire in our mind. Is there something you do or I do that God said not to do, but we do it anyway? And again, we're not actually taking more wives or husbands, but are we doing our own thing? See, the lesson is the same. The point is the same. It doesn't have to be the actual deed, but there can be a spirit or an attitude of polygamy. It just hides behind a different name. Satan knows, we know, polygamy is a sin, so he hides it in different disguises that today's world finds acceptable. We have plainly seen from the scriptures, polygamy in any form is a sin. That includes wishful thinking as well as much as actually doing it. It's an attitude or a mindset, a lifestyle of polygamy, at least in their heart. But God condemns any form of polygamy. Polygamy is adultery. Christ said lust in the mind is adultery. It's just a different way to commit polygamy. And it's so serious because it's so deceitful. We can have a final scripture in 1 John 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2 and verse 16. Here it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. King David let the lust of his eyes cause him to enter into a spirit of polygamy at first. Then he went on, he actually got involved. The lust of the eyes is one way Satan can start people down the road to polygamy, spiritual polygamy. And he doesn't call it polygamy, but it is just the same. We don't think people are involved with polygamy if they watch pornography or certain TV shows that create that lust of the eyes or the heart. But what else would you call it? A desire for another wife or concubine? The glamour of the fashion industry promotes desire for other men or women, creating the lust of that eyes and flesh or heart. So when men look at women to lust, it's a spirit of polygamy. And again, even if society wouldn't call it that. And it isn't always just the men, but these things are all designed to create a desire for another person in place of or along with a present husband or wife. It creates a desire to take someone else in their mind. So there's a spiritual principle being violated here. Because it just doesn't have to involve sexual immorality. It's a principle of being faithful in your mind to your one and only mate, but also to be faithful to God. Do we put anything before God? I thought about using this example. I'll just go ahead and say it. Our services start at 1:30. So would I stand in front of the Creator of the universe and say, well, you know, that doesn't work for me. I'll come in at 1:31. I want to run to the bathroom. I'll miss the hymn. Or 1:35. Or I'll get there when I get there. That's an unfaithful relationship. Now you're serving yourself instead of God. Now, I realize we've all been late. I've done that myself. And I really try to make sure now that I am here when the opening hymn starts, I'm in my place. But the point is, there can be a spiritual polygamy here if I'm putting another God, in this case it'd be myself, say, well, I'll decide when I show up for that commanded assembly. You're saying 1:30, but you know what? I'll decide to come in at 1:35. Okay? Spiritual polygamy, because you're getting into making yourself above God in that sense, like an idol. Are we trying to share our relationship with God with a sin or with the idol? Or you're making our own decisions instead of what God says? Anything that doesn't belong in that relationship with God. The bride of Christ is not looking for a second husband, a second lover, or anything that would come between her and her husband. Selfish desires, your own self-will, whatever it is, her husband is and always will be first in her life. The bride of Christ, the church, God is first. Anything less would be a form of polygamy. In the broadest sense, any unfaithfulness would be spiritual polygamy. Any wrong desire, including the pride of life, as well as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. That's like serving a false god. Now, we've seen from the scriptures polygamy in any form by whatever name is a sin. If it's the pride of life, lust of the flesh or the eyes, it is spiritual polygamy against God. It is faithlessness against God. It's covetous and it's idolatry. Now, hopefully none of us will ever get ourselves involved in physical polygamy. And hopefully none of us will get involved in spiritual polygamy, either in actual fact or in our heart or in our mind. So these are serious lessons. Jesus Christ will return, and he will marry his one and only bride, the church, his faithful church. There'll be no place for polygamy in that marriage. As this world around us gets morally worse, morally deceived, we have to be careful not to let that spirit of polygamy have any place in our relationship with God or in our marriage, our heart, our mind, any part of our life. So rather, let us be faithfully, completely faithful in our relationship with God and our mate, guard our eyes, guard our hearts and our minds against the terrible, treacherous tool of Satan, spiritual polygamy. I hope you all have a wonderful feast. You all get there safe.